The Bible teaches that there is a time for everything, that the Lord our God has in eternity decreed all things, and that everything comes to pass according to his time. The book of Ecclesiastes says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. There's no escaping. A time to plant and a time to pluck up. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up." And this morning, what we'll see in our passage in John chapter 7 is that Jesus is submitting to the timing of his Father. At this point in Christ's life, there's much confusion about who he is. The leaders of the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees hate him. They want to kill him. Some men say that he's a good man. Others are unsure about him. Many don't believe him and are rejecting him. And it's a dangerous time in the life of Christ because the Jewish religious leaders are seeking to kill him now. And so he has to exercise much careful wisdom and submit to the timing of the Father. And so please read with me, if you will, John chapter 7, verses 1 to 13 this morning. Hear the word of our God. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers, believed in him. Jesus said to him, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your plan in eternity that at the right time, Christ came into this world, was born of a woman, lived under the law, and fulfilled all righteousness, and that he died when the hour had come, not before and not after, and that he rose from the dead, conquering death and giving life to all who belong to him. Lord, we pray that we would learn from your word this morning more of Christ, that seeing him we would know our sin and more of our need, but that seeing him we would know more of his love and of his grace, and that we would cling to him more firmly in faith and hope, and that we would endure in him in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look again at verses 1 and 2. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill them. Now, the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. Now, there was about 6 months difference between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And here's how we know that, because chapter 6 is about the feast of Passover. And chapter 7, we're told, begins the feast of booths. And we know that there's 6 months between Passover and booths. That's a harvest season. It's one whole growing season. And verse 1 tells us that Jesus went about in Galilee for this six-month period. What it means is that he spends his time in the north, in Canaan, in the north, away from Jerusalem, because he knows that if he gets close to Jerusalem, there are people who want to kill him, the Jews. Now, when John uses this word Jews, it's not just talking about all Jewish people, all descendants of Judea. It's talking about religious leaders. That's how John consistently uses this word, Jews. And these Jews wanted to kill him because you remember he performed a miracle. He healed on the Sabbath. And they didn't like it, and they challenged him on it. And when they challenged him, he proceeded to say that he's God. And the Jews heard clearly what Jesus was saying, and they charged him with blasphemy. And then Jesus charged them with not understanding the scriptures and pressed the case even further with great clarity. And so these Jews are furious at him, and they want him dead. And so Jesus is avoiding Jerusalem, which is where the Sanhedrin was, and all of the religious leaders gathered. Verse 2 gives us the setting of this chapter. It says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." Now, one of the things about the Gospel of John is it's organized around these feasts. We've already seen this. In John 2 and 3, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover. That's the first feast we see. Then in John 5, he returns for another feast. And we don't know what feast it was, but John mentions that there's a feast. Then John 6 takes place during the Feast of Passover in the next year of his ministry. And now here in John 7, we have the Feast of Booths. Now, to get a sense for the importance of these feasts, we need to understand them. The Bible teaches that God commanded Israel to observe seven feasts, but three stood out as more important. Three of the seven feasts were feasts where the entire nation was to gather in Jerusalem. There was to be an ingathering of God's people. That's what Deuteronomy 16:16 tells us. So imagine three times a year, it's a national festival. Three feasts, three festivals. All the people of Israel, as many as can possibly come, come to Jerusalem. And that's at Passover, Pentecost, and Booths, or Tabernacles. And so let's consider each of these feasts. There's something special about them. Listen to what these feasts are about. The Feast of Passover takes place at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so during this feast, the people of Israel all gather, and they're to remember that God has delivered them out of the land of Egypt. You remember what Passover was about? It was a time of remembering that the angel of death passed over the houses of the Hebrews who had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And God destroyed their enemies. All the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. But the firstborn of the Hebrews were spared. God passed over their houses. Now, many Christians think of Passover as the most important feast because it's most directly about the bloody death of Jesus and how Christ causes the wrath of God to pass over the sins of his people. But for the Jews of Christ's day, and even today, Passover only marks the beginning of hard work. Passover is the beginning of the harvest cycle. This feast marked the beginning of Israel's journey out of Egypt. And what happened after they were delivered out of Egypt? They had to work. They had to travel. They had to go through the wilderness. They had to endure trial and difficulty. And so for the Jews in Christ's day, this is the feast you celebrate before you have to go do the work of the rest of the harvest season. It's like a big party nationally before you lean your shoulder in and you do the hard work of the growing season. It's a little free time to enjoy yourself before you have to get to work. And so that's Passover. But the Feast of Pentecost is the second one. And the Feast of Pentecost, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, came 7 weeks after Passover. And the Jews celebrated Pentecost at early summer wheat harvest. This is a feast of first fruits. And so at Passover, they begin the harvest cycle. And then 7 weeks later, they have the first fruits of what they planted. And what do? They gather up some of those first fruits and they offer them to the Lord and they have another feast. The Lord is beginning to provide a harvest. He's shown himself faithful and gracious and good to his people. And we're going to celebrate that the ground is bearing fruit and we're going to all gather together and have a feast. God is making the ground yield a harvest. And then they prepare for the rest of the season. So Pentecost is right in the middle of the work season, in the middle of the harvest time. But the Feast of Booths is the third national feast, and this comes at the end after all of the harvest has been gathered. And so the work is done. They've gathered in all the fruit of their labors, and the Lord has provided, and they enjoy the bounty. The hard work is done. And so the whole nation gathers in Jerusalem for a huge celebration. And for the Jews, this was the greatest festival of all, because it's the end of it. This is the feast of an agricultural people. Now, part of the way that they celebrated this feast was that they gathered in tents. Everyone was outside camping. So imagine a national festival, and people put up tents because, and it's, sometimes they're called tabernacles, because that's how the people traveled through the wilderness, isn't it? And tents. And so they were remembering that, but what it amounted to was all your neighbors are outside camping, just like you are, and eating and feasting, and they're all talking, and everyone's relaxing and enjoying themselves, and there's food, and there's lots of fun, and there are even very interesting ceremonies. There's a water pouring ritual that we see later in John 7. There's a great festival of lights that we see later in John 8. This feast was full of joy and celebration. The worries are gone. The harvest has come in. There's no more stress or anxiety over the crops. This was a feast of relief. It was about a glorious finish to another growing season. And so you see these three great feasts center upon the harvest. And we're going to see how this relates to what Jesus is doing here in this passage. But for now, look at John chapter 7, verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, as a side here, some people, commentators argue that there's a debate about whether these are Jesus's literal brothers or just cousins. That's because of Roman Catholicism that argues that, of course, Mary cannot have had any children beyond Jesus, and she's, you know, Jesus is her only child. But the text is very plain. It says these were his brothers, and the Greek word brothers means brothers. And Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35, speaks of his mother and his brothers who visited him. And Matthew 13, 55 even names Christ's brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And so clearly Jesus had four younger brothers, and these brothers had known Jesus all their lives. Christ is a firstborn. He had four younger brothers, and they knew Jesus all growing up. And verse 5 tells us that they did not believe in him. They saw Christ's goodness and grace through his whole life, and they did not believe in him. They were even witnesses to his ministry. They heard his preaching and his teaching. They saw his compassion for the crowds. They even witnessed his miracles. And these brothers didn't believe in him. Now, there's encouragement here for you, beloved. Maybe there are people in your life that you had opportunity to love and bear witness to, but they don't believe, and it's been a long time. Maybe family members, maybe a husband or a wife doesn't believe in Jesus. Even though you have faithfully, humbly, graciously spoken of Jesus before them. Or maybe your brothers or sisters don't believe. Or maybe your children. One of the greatest heartaches in this world is to be a parent and have children who don't believe. And all your life you've tried to faithfully and graciously speak of Jesus and bear witness of him. And you've tried to love them. And you're not perfect, and you've not pretended to be perfect. You've sinned against them, and yet you've admitted your sin, and you've repented, and you've said, "I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. I need a Savior. You need a Savior." More than anything, you just want to be a good witness of Jesus, and you've had sincere faith as best you know yourself, sincerely trusted Jesus, and they've seen it. And you live this way. And you've genuinely, sacrificially loved them, but they still don't believe, and they don't get it. And they may even ridicule you, try to point out your inconsistencies. They may ridicule the gospel. They may accuse you of bad motives. They may accuse you of self-righteousness and pride. But here's the comfort that we find in this passage. Some Christians feel alone in their families or in their workplaces or in their community. J.C. Ryle says this: Christians are likely to believe that it must be their own fault that all around them are not converted like themselves. They're ready to blame themselves because their families remain worldly and unbelieving. But let them look at this verse before us. In our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no fault in either temper, word, or deed. Yet even Christ's own brothers did not believe him. Our blessed Master has truly learned to sympathize with all his people who stand alone. This is a thought full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. Jesus knows the heart of every isolated believer and can be touched with the feeling of his trials. He has drunk this bitter cup. He has passed through this fire. Let all who are fainting and cast down because brothers and sisters despise their religion turn to Jesus for comfort and pour out their hearts before him. He himself has suffered being tempted in this way, and he can help us as well as feel for us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to have loved ones who don't understand, who don't believe, who falsely accuse, and who we see in a moment have all kinds of bad motives toward him, misunderstanding who he is and his mission. There is hope, though, and encouragement in this particular case of the brothers, because we know that later they did come to know Jesus. They were hard through all of their upbringing and their adult life, but we see them there in the upper room. So apparently the Lord was merciful to them and rescued them. But you can see the brothers' unbelief through the advice that they offer Jesus here. Look at verse 3. Look what they tell Christ. They say, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." Now, the commentators debate why Jesus' brothers wanted Jesus to go to Judea. Some say they had such ill will toward Christ that they wanted him to go into danger and they wanted his life to be threatened. That's reading too much into this, I think. Others say that they want Christ's popularity to rise so that they can benefit. But one thing is clear: the brothers were thinking in a worldly way, very worldly. Think of this. There's a grand feast happening in Jerusalem. Everyone's outside. Anyone who's anyone is there. Huge numbers of people camping in tents. Now, if you want your ministry to make an impression, that's where you go, to where all the people are and where they're outside, and you begin to proclaim your teaching to them and prove who you are. This is your opportunity, Jesus. Go to Jerusalem. You can imagine brothers saying that, can't you? This is the same worldly mindset that we saw in the crowds in John 6. The crowds thought that Christ's kingdom would be an earthly kingdom. They wanted him to be their earthly king. The crowds wanted Jesus to feed their bellies. They were looking for earthly satisfaction. The crowds were looking to Jesus to fix their worldly problems. And now Christ's brothers want Jesus to go to this feast where he can get worldly fame and popularity. Just imagine these brothers saying, "Jesus, you've got to get out there and promote yourself. This is your big opportunity. Don't blow it. Go make a big impression. Go big or go home." That's the mindset that's here. In verse 4, they say, "Show yourself to the world. Make yourself evident who you are." But do you see the problem? These brothers think that Christ's ministry is about earthly success or apparent earthly greatness. But Jesus is only interested in heavenly goals. He's not interested in earthly goals. He's also only interested in heavenly methods. And those aren't earthly methods. The Lord Jesus' kingdom advances through the proclamation of the word and the Spirit invading the hearts of men. That's how the kingdom grows, not through earthly popularity, not through political power or worldly apparent success. It looks like death, that the way the gospel goes forth, the way the kingdom is built, looks miserable. He had just preached in John 6 in such a way that most of those who followed him deserted him. That looks like failure. Looks like loss. The whole way through Christ's ministry, we see Jesus acting in a way that makes no sense if you think he's going to be a celebrity. But Christ's way is not the way of the world. The way up is always down. The way to life is always death. Weakness is power. Greatness is humility. Mightiness looks like a cross. And this is who our Christ is. And what Jesus is saying is, my time has not yet come. It's not time for him to go to this feast. Christ lived his whole life according to God's timing. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Jesus didn't come a moment before or a moment after God's appointed time for him to come. There was also a special time, an hour appointed for Christ's death. In John 17:1, just before his death, Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. And that's what's happening here in this passage. It is not time for Christ to go to this Feast of Booths, and there are a couple reasons for it. One is the Feast of Booths is not about what he's about to do. To go and to appear at this Feast of Tabernacles, this harvest feast, this great ingathering and final celebration, does not communicate his ministry. The second thing is, had he gone, it's very likely that the Sanhedrin, if he came at the beginning of the feast, would have been able to gather forces to arrest him and try to kill him. So consider these three great feasts of Israel again in light of Christ's ministry. The Feast of Passover, remember, happens at the beginning of the harvest. And the Passover feast is about the lamb who is slain and the blood of this lamb that causes the wrath of God to pass over. Jesus is going to die at Passover next year. But it's not yet time for him to die. And so he doesn't go down to Jerusalem. The second feast is Pentecost, which is the beginning of the summer harvest. This is a feast of first fruits. And what does Pentecost represent in the Bible? Pentecost represents the new covenant. That at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out and the tongues of fire light upon the disciples. And at Pentecost, there is the enjoyment of the first fruits of the death of Jesus. The beginning of resurrection. The foretaste of what is yet to come. But it's not the end of all things. Pentecost is a time to go to work, both in the harvest cycle and also for the church. It's interesting to notice that in the Old Testament, Pentecost took place not on a Saturday Sabbath. Pentecost, according to Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, took place on a Sunday Sabbath. The Sunday Sabbath of Pentecost anticipated Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week. And it anticipated the change of the Sabbath day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, moving into the new covenant and the time of the Spirit. So the Feast of Pentecost represents the time of the church. But the third feast is this Feast of Booths. And remember, it's after the fall harvest, and it's about the completion of all things. And this Feast of Booths points forward to the ingathering at the final day, to the summing up of all things, the final harvest of souls. Booths, or tabernacles, is about the completion of all of God's purposes in this fallen world, about God bringing in a new world, a new heavens, and a new earth. And this is why Jesus had to say, my time has not yet come. It wasn't the right feast, and it wasn't yet his time to die. It wasn't his time to be glorified the way he would have been had he announced himself there among the masses. And it's not his time to die the way the Sanhedrin would have sought his death. And so he says to his brothers, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And then in verse 7, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world hates Christ because he testifies of it that its deeds are evil. This is what the world hates about Jesus more than anything. The world doesn't hate his compassion. The world doesn't hate the doctrines that he teaches as long as they're at a distance. The world hates that Jesus testifies of it, that its deeds are evil. Christ requires repentance. He says to the world of unbelievers, you love the world and you sin to get the things of the world. You break my holy law by your deeds. You must repent of your sins. You must receive mercy. Come to me. Let me take your burdens, but you must take my yoke. And my yoke is a yoke of repentance, where you must turn from your lawlessness. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The world hates God's law. They hate the thought of repenting of sin. You know, many Christians today think more like these brothers were thinking. They think that if they can just make themselves more attractive, the world will accept the message better. And this is called contextualization sometimes. Now, there's a legitimate contextualization, which means we need to preach the gospel in the language that people can understand. You know, there's a context here. I'm wearing a certain kind of clothes as I preach. It's what's expected, right? So there's a legitimate contextualization. But there are many today who think that they can win the world by being cooler. The cooler you are, the more you look like the culture of the world, the more fashionable and attractive externally you are to the world, the more palatable the message will be. But Christianity cannot ever be attractive to the world. This is what Jesus is saying. Christ testifies to the world that its deeds are evil, therefore the world hates him. And so true Christianity always speaks against the sins of the world, particularly the fashionable sins. And in America, those sins are sins like sexual immorality of every kind, pride and materialism, the love of ease and comfort, and idolizing entertainment and personal pleasures and comforts. There's no way to contextualize the message of Christianity to make it more palatable to the world. Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. Now look at verses 8 to 10 where Jesus says something else to his brothers. He says, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now, some people read this and they think, well, that seems like Jesus was being dishonest. Jesus says that he wasn't going up to the feast, and then his brothers leave, and then he goes up secretly. Was Jesus being dishonest? Well, this is not what happened. Jesus only told his brothers that it was not yet time for him to go to the feast. Not at the beginning of the feast. And then he sent his brothers ahead. And then later, after enough time had passed so that the Sanhedrin wouldn't have had time to get people together to arrest him, he goes down in private, which probably means he took back roads. He went as a private person. He didn't go down proclaiming the message that he did typically proclaim, gathering people to him. He just went as an individual. He didn't cause any stir because it was not yet his time to die. That's what this is saying. Now, there is a lesson for us in this as well. It is not always right to put yourself in danger. Jesus avoided danger here. You know, I have heard Christians say that we should just always be ready to die. I've heard preachers preach that we shouldn't preach about safety. We shouldn't be concerned about safety. It's not a Christian's job to be safe, but to die. Now, there are times it is wise for a Christian to risk his life. And there are times it is wise for a Christian to give his life away, but we should not throw our lives away. There's a time to hide. There is a time to flee from danger. Imagine a young person who's being bullied at school. And this young man has misunderstood Christ's teaching that he should be willing to die for the gospel. There are people bullying him, and he thinks, I'm just going to preach the gospel to these people and accept the bullying, and if they hurt me, they hurt me. And so he doesn't get any help from adults, and he doesn't work to keep from being alone with these bullies. And one day, the other kids at school get too rough with him, and they even endanger his life. Now, this boy needed to get out of that situation. He needed to appeal to adults for help. He should not throw his life away. It was not his time. Many Christians misunderstand what turning the other cheek means. Some Christians think that that means that Jesus is saying that if you are physically assaulted, that you should just let people keep on physically assaulting you. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, that teaching about turning the other cheek, if someone hits you on one cheek, that's in this time an insult. It wasn't a physical assault. It was a smack that was tantamount to insulting you. So turning the other cheek is about not repaying insult for insult. It's not talking about you should just be willing to be assaulted and killed. In many places, the Bible teaches us to flee from danger. We even have examples of it. David fled from murderous Saul. He fled. Elijah fled from Jezebel when she tried to kill him. Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt when Herod was trying to kill Jesus. And in Matthew 10:23, Jesus told his disciples that if you are persecuted in one city, you should, and the word is, flee to another city. Now, there's a time strategically to die, to risk your life. Missionaries find themselves in these circumstances. I've been on mission trips, and they will say, look, it'd be unwise for us to talk here because there's eyes on us, and we could get arrested, and then the gospel could be muted because we're taken. But at other times, it's now or never. And we have to take a risk, and we're deciding to take a strategic risk here. We're planting ourselves, and we're going to proclaim the gospel, and it may mean we're arrested or persecuted or killed, but we're going to do it, and we've strategized to do it. That's valid, but we're not as Christians to just give our lives away foolishly. Rather, we see here Jesus himself fleeing. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther used this passage right here in John 7 to answer those who wanted him to confront the emperor and risk his life. And here's what Luther said. This is a quote. Notice here that Christ gives danger a wide berth. Christ did not want to expose himself to danger and tempt God until he felt obliged to go. And his divine office demanded it. And so this should also be the spirit of Christians, that we avoid danger. We may strategically decide to risk our lives, and yet we should not throw our lives away. Look at verses 11 and 12. It talks about what is going on at the feast as Jesus comes quietly. It says, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering or grumbling about him among the people. Everyone's looking for Jesus. They're expecting him to be there. He's a talk of the celebration. All the Jewish leaders are looking for him. And the masses are muttering about him. And look at verse 12 again and see what they're saying. It says, some said he is a good man. Now, there are many things we could say about Jesus, but one thing he is certainly not is a good mere man. These people thought well of Jesus, but they did not understand who he was. He is not a good man. Think of who he is, who he claimed to be in his teaching. Jesus is completely wrapped up in himself all through the Gospel of John. He claimed to be God, and that's blasphemy if he's not God. He says, I am the bread of life. And when he says, I am, he's identifying himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament. And he's saying, I'm the bread of life. That is, I'm the only way you can live. Jesus is centered on himself. He says, I am the light of the world. That means I am the only truth. Only I can drive out the darkness of sin and guilt. Jesus speaks all through all the Gospels as though he and the Father have a special relationship that no one else has. He is the only Son of the Father that shares the Father's nature. And not only that, but if you study Christ's teachings, he claims that the writings of the Old Testament are all about him. So here's a teacher of the Word saying all this in the Bible is about me. He claims that everything in the Old Testament speaks of him, that the Bible is centered on him, that Moses spoke of him and wrote of him, that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing his day and was glad. And on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, Jesus explains to his disciples all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. No mere good man claims to be the center of the Bible. And all through Christ's ministry, he calls people to follow him personally. Jesus is the most Christ-centered preacher who ever lived. He preached himself. Most teachers preach a certain teaching, and they call on you to follow their teachings. Here's how you should think. Here's how you should live. Now think like this and live this way. That wasn't what Jesus was doing. Jesus taught, but he was calling on people not first to follow his teachings, but to follow him personally. That's quite different. These are incredible claims. These are the claims of a man who has a very high view of himself. And if Jesus is a mere man, then C.S. Lewis says that he's either a liar or a lunatic. Here's a summary of what C.S. Lewis says, supplemented with some of my own thoughts. But he says, Jesus could be a liar. He could know that he's not God and yet claim to be God. He could know that he's not the Savior of the world, but claim to be the Savior of the world and deceive everyone. Jesus could be trying to get a huge following for himself and people to do his bidding, and so he tells lies about himself. There are plenty of cult leaders who do this, who gather followings by telling lies. But of course, if Jesus is a liar, he's not a good man. And also, if he's a liar, he's really not even a good liar. And here's why. He claimed to be the one true God and to be man. That's a hard lie to believe. And he makes these claims at a time in history when the Jews are strict monotheists, just as they still are. That means they believe in only one God. And the Romans are polytheists. That means they believe in many gods. And here Jesus comes and he says, I am the one true God and I'm a man. There's no category for anyone to believe those things. That wasn't the kind of lie that was going to get a large following. The way cult leaders get large followings is they say things that sound like they could be true, but there's enough error in them to make it all wrong. But Jesus was saying things that sounded wrong to the ears of those who heard him. And so Jesus could be a liar, but it doesn't make much sense. He could also be a lunatic. Maybe Jesus really does think he's God. There are lunatics who believe that they're God, self-deluded, visions of grandeur, thinking that he's the savior of the world. There are many people with mental problems, and they really do have delusions of their own greatness. And they believe their own delusions. But of course, if Jesus is a lunatic, he's not a good man, he's just crazy. And why would you listen to him? The problem with this is that Jesus did not act like someone who is crazy in the Gospels. And when you read the Gospels, you don't see a man who seems crazy. And the reason we know that, One reason we know that is no one acted like he was crazy. The people that he interacted with didn't treat him like he was crazy. In fact, they saw him as deeply wise, as someone who had a depth of understanding of the word and who no one ever spoke like this man with such authority. People went to Christ for wisdom. They even took him seriously when they disagreed with him. And if they thought Christ was crazy, would they have put him to death? Do you execute a crazy man or you just lock him up? You put crazy people away to protect them from themselves and for others. You don't crucify crazy people. Crazy people aren't responsible for what they do, but they saw that Christ was claiming to be God, that he was serious and of sound mind and therefore guilty. And they put him to death. So you see, Jesus cannot possibly just be a good man in the way these crowds in Jerusalem would have meant it. But who do you say Jesus is? Not just formally, not just doctrinally, in terms of what you know or have been taught, but in your heart, who is he to you? Who do you really believe that he is? Is he God of gods, light of light? Is he the Son of God and the Savior of men? Is he the only hope for your soul? Is he the one who has sufficient power to cleanse your sins through his blood and righteousness, and you can cast yourself upon him? Do you believe this in your heart? Is he also the one who has the wisdom and the right to rule you and to know that all of his commandments are for your good? Do you believe that? That though you may not keep his commandments perfectly and you fail and you sin, do you know that all of his commands are good because he is good, and you want to honor him and follow him and love God and love others and live your life as a life of worship and service and emulate what we see here in him, that the way up is down, not to be a person of power, but that power comes from weakness, not to be someone of strength to get others to do what you want them to do, but to be someone who loves. Not to be someone who lives life, but someone who takes up a cross daily and dies. And therein is life. This is who Jesus is. And it is the spirit of holiness he plants within all who belong to him. That glorious humiliation, the cross before the crown, and that we love as Christ has loved, and we don't seek what this world seeks, and popularity and fame and power and the pleasures of this world and the highs that this world promises that are all lies. Instead, we feed upon him and he satisfies us. And then being satisfied with him, we proclaim his excellencies. And we love as we have been loved. And we give as he has given to us. We forgive the sins of others as he has forgiven us. And we come to him and we live. And Jesus says, if you come to me, you will live now, but you will live forever and ever and ever with me. It is not death to die if you are in Jesus. Let's close with prayer.